trust that you will continue to pray as we look into God's Word, and I invite you to turn in God's Word to the Acts of the Apostles, the book of Acts, Acts chapter 3. We've been spending some time in this portion of Scripture lately. I feel impressed and have continued to feel impressed to stay in this area of Scripture. Acts chapter 3, a very familiar scene for a lot of you. We have Peter and John going into the temple, and they're going at the hour of prayer, which was the ninth hour of the day. And as they approach the temple at this particular gate called the Beautiful Gate, they see a man, and this man sees them. This man was lame from his mother's womb. We find out a little bit later on that this man was over 40 years old. Someone had been taking this man on a daily basis, laying him there at the gate of the temple so that he could ask for alms, so that he could ask for something to help him survive another day. This man sees Peter and John, and he does like he has done all day, every day, when those pass by him. He holds out his hand, looks at them, expecting to receive something. And where we kind of left off last Sunday, I believe, was around verse 5 and 6. I would like to make a comment that I made last Sunday. No matter what the setting is, no matter what the occasion is, when God's Word is preached, when it is taught, when you come together to worship the Lord, and that includes the preaching and teaching of His Word, you ought to come expecting something. You ought to come expecting something. Now, the first thing we ought to expect and pray for, is that whether we ourselves personally receive anything, that first and foremost, God Almighty would be honored. That we would indeed be blessed to worship Him. That God would be glorified, that Jesus Christ would be magnified. That's why we come. But we know that God has designed the preaching and teaching of the gospel in such a way that there are benefits and blessings for us to receive, to enjoy, when we hear His Word preached and when we hear it taught. So from that standpoint, we ought to be expecting something. This man was expecting something. I made the comment last Sunday that when you come to the house of God and when you sit under the sound of the gospel, if you are expecting something, it's been your experience, I think, it's been mine, that we often receive more than what we were expecting. Now, we might receive something we weren't expecting, and it might not feel all that good, but there's a purpose in that as well. So, Acts chapter 3, verse 6, we have this scene where this lame man, lame from his mother's womb, asking of alms from Peter and John. Verse 6, then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." Now, as I said, a lot of you are probably very familiar with this scene. Peter and John were very close acquaintances. They were had a very, I think, a very special relationship. I mentioned last week, these two men were very different as far as their personalities were concerned. But we find them together quite often in the four accounts of the gospel. They were often, maybe sometimes with James, they were often in scenes and in settings with Jesus in a very intimate way, in a very personal way. And they were blessed to see things, and I think also to hear things, that perhaps the other apostles weren't always blessed to see and to hear. On this occasion, Peter and John, I believe, were used of the Lord to show the glory of God in healing this man. Now, they went to the temple, although now that's no longer required, but they went to the temple at a certain hour, which was known to be the hour for prayer, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And I'm convinced that they were going there not only to pray individually, but collectively, and they knew there would be a multitude of people there. What an opportunity to preach Jesus Christ. And so they come across this man, and Peter says to him, "Silver and gold have I none. I don't have what you are expecting. I don't even have what you do need. You have this need. You've been lame from your mother's womb. Your parents are probably gone. They probably cared for you as long as they could. Now you have family and friends, probably, who are trying to take care of you, and all they know to do is bring you to this place time after time, day after day, just so you can survive." Peter says, "I don't have that. I don't have the physical, the material, the natural thing that you need just to survive every day." Peter had something greater than that. Amen? He had something more than that. He had been endued with the power of God. And it says, verse 7, "He took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength." This man hasn't walked a day in his life, a minute of his life. He's never stood, and he certainly never walked, and he certainly never leaped, and he's about to. And he leaping up with them, he says, "and walked and leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God." What a sight to behold. And all of these people are around. And all of these people who have seen this man for 40 years being laid there at the temple, this gate, day after day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, all of these people have seen this man. They've known him. He's become a fixture, so to speak, and they probably don't even pay that much attention to him anymore because he's there all the time. All of a sudden, they see this man who was lame from his mother's womb for over 40 years. Now he's leaping and walking and praising God. If I wouldn't hurt my back, I would leap right now and try to show you how he must have been doing. He was leaping and praising God. He was happy. He's never walked a day in his life. All the people saw it. They knew that it was this man. There was no denying who it was. There was no denying what had happened. And it says in verse 11, "As the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering." Now Peter goes on and takes this opportunity to speak to the people. You know, there was a reason that the apostles had power like this in that day. There's a reason that that kind of power that the apostles demonstrated in that day is not with us today. And that's a whole other subject for another time. But there was a reason. And can I put it I don't want to say simplistic terms, but just in a very casual manner of speaking, this miracle got the people's attention. Okay? It got the people's attention. Now, we know from a couple of other passages of Scripture that the apostles were given this power, and through them and this power to heal and perform miracles was the way in which God's blessings, not only His blessings, but His approval of what was taking place, and in a sense to substantiate the message that was going to be preached. You see, the miracle got their attention. Now they can hear the message. Now the opportunity to hear the gospel. You see, we still have the gospel with us today. We still have the word of God being preached and being taught today. Those miracles ended in that day, but the gospel continues on. And the gospel will continue on until the day that Jesus Christ returns. And Peter takes this opportunity to preach now, to preach Jesus Christ. And much like he did in chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, he preached the resurrection. He reminded this multitude of people that are there who are greatly wondering about what they see now. He reminds them that it was actually them who had taken this man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was, Peter would say, as a matter of fact, the Son of God. And he reminds them that when Pilate would have let him go because he had no reason to accuse him, he had no reason to hold him, he reminds the people that you refused and you desired instead a murderer to be released. He reminds the people it was you. You remember on the day of Pentecost when Peter told those people, by your wicked hands you have crucified and slain him. The message is still the same. Peter reminds them that you were the ones that took this man, took this innocent blood, and had him crucified. But then he goes on to tell them that even though you took this man and you crucified him, he has been raised from the dead. He's been raised from the dead. Peter preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that's the foundation of the gospel. And Peter says to them, in light of all of that, he says, you need to repent. You need to repent and call upon the name of the Lord. Now, that's a nutshell of the rest of chapter 3. I'd like for us to spend our time in chapter 4 this morning. Chapter 4. You're very familiar with the fact that the religious leaders of that day didn't think too highly of Jesus. Now, a lot of the people didn't either. From the day of Pentecost forward, we see a lot of what used to be unbelieving Jews become believing Jews. It was still, by and large, the majority of the Jews rejected Jesus' claim of being the Messiah, of being the Son of God. But some did believe. And from the day of Pentecost and these first few chapters there in the days of the early church, we see multitudes of these Jews believing, turning to the Lord Jesus, embracing him to be the Messiah, and confessing their faith in him. The religious leaders of that day, it seems, never would receive that fact. So in chapter 4, it says, as they spake unto the people, Peter and John are still preaching and teaching the Word of God. And they are in, or on the edge, right there at the edge of the temple. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them. Verse 2, being grieved that they taught the people. These religious leaders, the Pharisees, the priests, the scribes, how dare these two men think that they have any right or even any ability to teach the people. That was their mindset, the religious leaders of that day. I would like to make a few comments about some of the religious leaders of our day, but I'll refrain. Religious leaders in that day exercised their position to hold the people in bondage. Some things never change. They were grieved that Peter and John taught the people. You see that it mentions Sadducees? The Sadducees were especially grieved that Peter and John were preaching through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Because the Sadducees, as you might remember, didn't believe in the resurrection from the dead. Now the Pharisees did, but the Sadducees did not. In fact, that contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees got Paul out of trouble on one occasion. There were towards the end of the book of Acts there when he was before the council at Jerusalem. So they're grieved that Peter and John, and it says in verse 3, they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Verse 4, howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. So there were multitudes who saw all of this. There were multitudes that believed in Jesus. But here's Peter and John now. They've been arrested. They've been taken and put in hold, put in a a chamber, confined, a jail, probably not the worst prison they could find, but they're in jail, they're bound, they are confined, and they're there because they were preaching the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a stretch, but I want us to think about maybe how Peter and John were you know, what was going through their minds, and see if we can apply that to us in a very practical way. Let's think about it. Peter and John, by the power of God, were used to heal a man who has never walked a day in his life and was more than 40 years old. And now they're out there, they've got this audience, a very attentive audience, and they have this opportunity to preach Christ, and multitudes, over 5,000, believe. Praise the Lord. Wouldn't you be saying, praise the Lord? You ought to be saying, praise God. What a beautiful scene. What a joyous occasion. But now they're in jail. Did you ever do something good, something right? Have you ever been blessed to accomplish something good, and especially something that was good for somebody else, but you suffered for it? There was somebody close by, maybe somebody in a position of authority, maybe on the job, wherever, who did not appreciate what you did, rejected the idea that you even tried to do it, and tried to hold you in some kind of bondage for doing it. In other words, have you ever done something good and right but suffered for it? Have you? On some scale, I'm going to presume that most all of you have. So I want us to think, you know, with that kind of approach, what were Peter and John thinking? Wow, what a glorious day we've had, but now we're in jail tonight. All right? And I want to go to some other of Peter's writings before we get through with this. But let's read just a little bit more. Verse 5, it says, "It came to pass on the morrow that their rulers and elders and scribes..." So Peter and John have been there in the jail all night. "And the next morning, these religious rulers, these religious leaders, the high priest..." In verse 6, it names John and Alexander. And then it says, "as many as were of the kindred of the high priest." They gathered their families together. This was like a big deal. They wanted to make a big show out of all this. These religious leaders did. And the next morning, they all come together and they bring Peter and John before them, sit them right there in the middle, and they're ready to interrogate them. And listen to what they said. Verse 7 says, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Have you done this? They didn't acknowledge the good deed that was done, good deed to say the least, the miracle that was performed. They didn't acknowledge that even the possibility that this could be of God. They said, "By what power? What power are you serving?" Read a little bit later, "you unlearned and ignorant men. What name are you following? This can't be of the Lord." That was the implication for these religious leaders. Now listen, then Peter, verse 8. I wonder, you know, what Peter and John were thinking during the night. I also wonder a little bit about what they were doing. But I've got a good idea about what Peter and John were doing. Peter and John, probably during that night that they spent in jail, were doing the same thing that Paul and Silas were doing when they spent a night in jail. They were praising God. They were praying unto God. They were being strengthened and emboldened for the next day. That's what they were doing that night, I'm convinced. You and I need that as well. Sometimes we need to spend a night, and even if it is in bondage in some way, we need to spend a night in prayer. We need to spend a night alone with God, praising Him and praying Him to Him, communing with Him, and begging for the strength of the Holy Spirit to face the next day. Listen to what Peter says. Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost. I'm also convinced that if Peter and John had not been spending the night in prayer, if they had not been spending the night praising God, if they had not been spending the night begging God to strengthen them for the next day, then when Peter had the opportunity, I don't think that he would have been filled with the Holy Ghost. Now, God could have, in spite of Peter's failings, and in spite of my failings, in spite of your failures, God can fill you, bestow a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon you, regardless of what you do or don't do. But typically, when we've spent that time in prayer and communion and meditation and in praising God alone, then when the need arises, that strength of God, that special outpouring of the Holy Spirit comes. And so it did with Peter. And he says, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel." Peter showed some respect here, didn't he? Peter showed some respect. And I see that almost without exception, that when the apostles and a few others were confronted by those who opposed them, and especially those in positions of leadership, they addressed them in a respectful way. Now, I remember on one occasion, Paul called the high priest a whited wall, but he deserved it, and so we'll leave him alone. We'll leave that alone. But almost without exception, they showed respect. Peter didn't say, well, you just fill in the blank. He didn't say any of those things that just came to your mind. He said to them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, I acknowledge the position that you're in, but I got something to tell you." He says, verse 9, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to the impotent man. So Peter rehearses, because there's other people hearing this. He points out what was done. They wouldn't acknowledge that this was a good deed. They wouldn't even make reference to what had happened, that this impotent man was now walking and leaping and praising God. But Peter did. First of all, let's set the stage, Peter said. If you're going to examine us for this good deed done to this impotent man, let me tell you. He says, if you want to know by what means this man is made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, reminds them again, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. And he says in verse 11, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. And Peter just reminded them of something that the prophet Isaiah said long ago that they should have remembered. And so Peter, in a very respectful way, just points his long bony finger at them and says, you took him, you crucified him, God raised him from the dead, and that power is the power that has made this impotent man whole. Now, let's pause there for just a moment, and I want to go over to 1 Peter and get a few things there. Peter took the opportunity to proclaim, first of all, the fact that they deserved to be blamed for the crucifixion of Christ. He also took the opportunity to proclaim God's power in resurrecting Christ from the grave. And he took the opportunity to proclaim the power of Christ in this miracle that not only had they observed and all the people had seen, but could not be denied. Peter is very emboldened, wouldn't you say? Wouldn't you say? Don't you desire to have that kind of boldness when confronted with those that oppose you? I'm not talking about a disrespectful disregard for the person themselves. I'm not talking about something where you're railing on somebody else or you're just trying to win a debate and that sort of thing. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about the opportunity to defend your faith and to defend your Lord. Don't you want to be emboldened at a time like that? And in that situation, we do need, especially in that situation, we need that unique mixture of boldness and humility. And it's very difficult at times to obtain boldness and humility. And you put those together, really, and what you have is what you might call meekness. Meekness. Meekness is that the recognition that you, yourself, and your strength, and your ability, and your wisdom, you are nothing. You have nothing good of your own, and that everything good about you, mentally, physically, emotionally, spiritually, and in every way, everything good about you is from the Lord. That is meekness. And it's also not only recognizing your inability, but also recognizing that as a child of God, you can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth you. That you are able to do what God calls on you to do, and you are able to give a defense of your faith. Now, 1 Peter chapter 2, let's get just a few verses here. I don't want to spend a lot of time here, but I see kind of a similar pattern. Peter, in the experiences that he had, here's some maybe a little homework or something somewhere down the road that you could maybe spend a little time studying the life of Peter. The experiences that Peter had, just, you know, what he learned from those experiences just jumps out. That's what 1 Peter is. 1 Peter, it's inspired of God, but 1 Peter is like the summary of all the things that Peter learned and the experiences that he had. Okay? Just something to think about. In 1 Peter chapter 2, this is my words. Peter says, when you look out there and you see all of this malice, you see all of this envy, you see all of this hatred, you see all of this mess in the world around you, it's too easy for you to be influenced by all of that and you begin to act the same way. Has that been your experience? Especially when you're faced with opposition because of your faith. You know, when somebody opposes what I firmly believe in. And I'm not just talking about the specific doctrines that we hold dear. I'm talking about just Jesus Christ himself. My faith that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he died for my sins, that he was raised from the grave, and that he's coming back one day. People oppose that. Fiercely oppose that. And when people oppose that to me, and they're railing on Christ, they're mocking the Lord. You know what I want to do? I want to act the same way towards them. I want to show that same malice and that same guile and that same hatred. Oh, because trust me, it's in there. I know it is. I wished it weren't, but it is. But Peter says, don't do that. Don't be that way. Don't live that way. Don't think that way. He says, verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, Peter quotes again from the prophet Isaiah, I believe it is, and he says, "Behold, I lay in Sion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Now, the reason I wanted to grab that real quickly was this. What does that word confounded mean? You might find that quote in a couple of other places in the New Testament, and you'll see the word ashamed. Now, think with me. He that believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be brought to shame. You might believe a lot of things. You might embrace a lot of things. You might put your trust and faith in people. And there is a degree of confidence that we should have, especially in our brothers and sisters in Christ. There is a degree of confidence that we should have in one another, right? We should. I hope we do. We should be able to do that. We're realizing that each and every one of us are human. And that sooner or later, even your very closest companion, your brother and sister in Christ, your spouse, your children, your parents, whoever it might be, you put your faith and confidence and trust in people, sooner or later, people are going to let you down. Because people are fallen. I am imperfect. And sooner or later, they'll let you down, and you might be brought to shame. You might put your faith and confidence and trust in riches. But riches can become corrupt. They deteriorate, and they'll eventually disintegrate. You put your faith and confidence and trust in riches, although there are some material and physical things you need in life, certainly. But if you put your confidence and trust in riches, you will soon be brought to shame. You see where I'm going with this? You might put your confidence and trust in the government, but because the government is made up of people, and they're imperfect, like you are and like I am, they also have a fallen nature like you do and like I do, but so many of the people in government do not have your best interest at heart. You have one another's interest at heart. You as brothers and sisters in Christ, your family relations, your close friends, you at least have the best interest of one another in mind. That's what you want for one another. You want the best for each other because you love one another. And even with that, you see, we're subject to fall. And you're subject to be disappointed in whatever effort I make on your behalf. But with people in government, they don't even have that. Most of them don't have your best interest at heart. So you soon will be brought to shame if you put your confidence and trust in government. If you put your confidence and trust in the ideas and philosophies of the world, which are diametrically opposed to God's word, you will soon be brought to shame. All right, and the list goes on and on and on. God tells us, Old Testament and New, that whosoever believeth, whosoever puts their confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, shall not be ashamed. He didn't say you'll never face opposition. He did not say that you'll never be in bondage to others who oppose you. He didn't say that life would be easy if you put your trust and confidence in Jesus Christ, but he said that you will never be brought to shame as long as you're putting your confidence and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Would you amen that? I hope you agree with that. I hope it's been your experience. Let's jump down, because here are some things that Peter has learned, okay? Remember now, Peter and John, they spent all night in jail, and they've been praying, I'm convinced. They've been praising, I believe, and they're strengthened for the day. They are strengthened to face the opposition they know they're going to face the next day. They're brought before this council of religious leaders, and they have the opportunity to defend themselves. Listen to what Peter writes here in verse 13. Jump down to verse 13. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king or as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. We had this conversation, I forget who all it was, maybe it was yesterday or sometime this past week. Did you know that the purpose of government, one of the primary reasons that government, that civil government was established by God, was to punish evildoers? Was to punish evildoers so that you and I might live a quiet and peaceable life. That's one of the main reasons that God established this idea, this principle, this institution of civil government. But listen to what he says, because that's a good subject for another time also. But verse 15, for so is the will of God, that with well-doing ye may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. How do you want to put to silence the ignorance of foolish men? You know, the first thing I want to do is beat them over the head, right? You do too. That's what you want to do. The first thing you want to do to put somebody, you know, to silence the ignorance of foolish men is something physical. You know, you want to do something to them. Think about the experience that Peter has had and is having, and then we're in the middle of, and he's later inspired to write this. He says, with well-doing. That's how you put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. With well-doing. Not striking back. On down, he would say, you know, not railing for railing. Not acting back towards them like they act towards you. In fact, he says in verse 19, I know the context is servants and masters, but the principle remains the same. Listen to what he says in verse 19. For this is thankworthy. Now, this is hard. Listen to me carefully now. This is hard. For this is thankworthy. This is something that God looks at and he'll say, well done. This is something that is honoring to God when, he says, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief. What did Peter and John do? They did a great thing. They, by the power of God, worked through them. God worked through them to heal this impotent man. And now they've preached the gospel so that thousands are rejoicing in their newfound faith in Christ. They're rejoicing in the hope and resurrection of the dead. But they're suffering for it. And they're suffering wrongfully. They're suffering out of a conscience toward God. And Peter says, that's something that is honoring to the Lord. Even though you're suffering, and even though you're suffering wrongfully, it is honoring to the Lord. For what glory is it if when ye be buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? And we've looked at this many times in the past. If you do something wrong, and you begin to suffer the consequences, and you know you've done wrong, and you admit it, you confess it, and you're willing to accept the responsibility, you're accountable, and you're willing now to endure the consequences, and you think you've done a really great thing because I've endured these consequences in a very noble way, in much patience and willingness and all, and you think you've done a great thing, you've done good, but whatever consequences that we face because of our own sin, you know, that's kind of what we deserve. So, but what Peter is saying, when you do well and you suffer for it, then, and you take it patiently, he says, that is acceptable with God. And that's a hard thing. There's much more, but we're almost out of time, so let's finish up here in Acts chapter 4. Let's go back to Acts chapter 4. You read some more there in 1 Peter, not only in chapter 3, but again in chapter 4. So much of what Peter writes there, he is writing in the context of how we are to react, how we are to respond when we suffer for doing well. Okay, now Peter, he says, this is the stone which was set at naught. Verse 11, Acts chapter 4. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. This is the cornerstone, you religious leaders. This is the cornerstone that God has laid that you've rejected. It's by that power, it's by his name, that this impotent man has been healed. Then he says, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Do you see the boldness of Peter? Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God. Amen? Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He is the only Lord of Lords. He is the only King of Kings. Peter said there is no salvation in any other than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he is the only one who is seated at the right hand of God. He is the only one seated there making intercession for you. Jesus Christ is the only one who is the brightness of the glory of God and the express image of his person. Jesus Christ is the only one who comes to you according to and directed by God's sovereign grace. He is the only one that comes to you in sovereign grace and creates within you a new creature, makes you alive where you were once dead. Jesus Christ is the only one who borns you of His Spirit. Jesus Christ is the only one who gives you eternal life. And whether you know His name or not, bless your heart, He knows yours. There is no salvation in any other. If there is salvation, no matter where it is or to what it is directed, there is no other salvation except in Jesus Christ. He is the only Savior. He is the only one that you can turn to. He is the only one that saves you from your sin. The fact that you turn to Him in repentance out of a conviction of your heart tells you and tells the world that He has already saved you from your sins. Amen? He is the only one who can save you from your guilt. He is the only one that can save you from the burden of your sin. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from the ungodliness in you and from the ungodliness around you. Jesus Christ, He is the only Savior. He is the only one that can save you from self-righteousness. He is the only one that can save you from pride and legalism. Jesus Christ, He is the only Savior. He's the only one that can save you from living in ignorance and in darkness. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from the deception of false teachers and false leaders. Jesus Christ. Do you believe that? You can say amen anytime you want to. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you from religion to a relationship. He's the only one that can save you from whatever religion to the truth. Jesus Christ. He's the only one. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you from misery and shame. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you from the pitfalls of Satan, the wiles of the devil. He's the only one. Neither is there salvation in any other. He is the only one that can save you from being swallowed up by the world. Jesus Christ is the only one who can save you from destroying yourself, from destroying your family. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you from destroying all the other relationships that you might have otherwise had that would have been a blessing in your life and in theirs. Jesus Christ, He's the only one that can save. Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you from the death and decay and destruction of sin. He is the only one that can save you from those destructive consequences of sin, not only in eternity, but in this life as well. Jesus Christ, He is the only Savior. Neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved.